Friends, I remember the day that I first drove a car without any of my parents in the passenger seat. Oh, that was a glorious day. Any of you remember that day? Some of you remember that day? I see some heads nodding. And no more nagging from the passenger side about my speed. No more nagging from the passenger seat about needing to come to a complete stop at the stop sign. I mean, the nerve, right? It was this sense of freedom. I can go anywhere. I can do what I want. I can drive anywhere I want. It felt so good. And I thought I was so free. And that all changed until I was given the responsibility to drive my younger brother to school. This is several months after I got my license, but still very much a brand new driver. It was a foggy day. It was the first time I had driven in fog. It was very foggy out, and my windshield was also really foggy. And I didn't really know how to use the defroster. I'm like, is it that, you know, weird symbol there? I'm like fiddling with the defroster as I'm trying to drive up this hill, bring my brother to school. And I cannot see. There is like no visibility. So I'm coming up the hill and the sun is shining through my foggy window and I'm slowing way down, but I wasn't careful enough. I should have stopped because suddenly there was someone on a bike right in front of my car and I couldn't stop in time. So I, at a slow speed, hit this teenage girl on a bike. She fell off her bike. I came to a stop. I thank God I was only going maybe 10 miles an hour. She left with just a sore wrist. She was completely okay. Her bike was a little beat up. I had to replace her bike to the tune of about $150, which to a 16-year-old felt like a fortune. But from that day on, I learned that my freedom is limited by my need to be concerned for the people around me. It wasn't just all about my freedom. I had to be concerned for the safety of other people. Yes, you have the license. Yes, you have the keys. But it's not that simple. There are a lot of other people out there who your freedom impacts. Now, that's similar to what's going on in the church in Corinth. These believers had been freed from worshiping idols to live a free life in Jesus Christ. They knew that these idols were false and powerless. And they felt so free that they decided they could participate in those old temple meals and eat the food sacrificed to the idols. No problem. But they were like teenagers with a new license, with no concern for defensive driving. And we have a similar problem in the world and in the church. I would submit to you that freedom is about the only value people agree on in our culture anymore. It's about the one thing we say that we agree that people should be free to have to live their lives as free as possible, that our rights, our freedoms, these are the most important things. We agree on that. So much so that anyone who suggests that perhaps we should sacrifice some of our freedoms for the common good seems like a crazy idea. That's how much we believe in this. But to experience uncommon unity and to show the world a different way, we should be people who willingly give up freedoms, limit our freedoms, because we are concerned for the people around us. We're called to be people who willingly limit and sacrifice our freedoms, our use of rights and resources and time, so we can show care and concern for other people. But friends, it's complicated, and we don't always agree about how to do that and where the limits are, where the lines are. Life is full of gray areas, it's full of nuance, it's full of complicated moral discernments. And so today I want to give you three principles from our text to help us discern how to use our freedom well when it's complicated and we don't agree. But first, I need to spend some time telling you about what's going on in the church in Corinth, because this is actually, I think, a somewhat complicated problem. This is not part of our culture, so we need to spend some time on the context. If you'd like to kind of follow along with what I'm talking about, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Going back to two chapters before we get to our text. And the issue Paul is dealing with is, what do we do in the church about food sacrificed to idols? Not a concern for many of you, not a concern for some people in other parts of the world, but hang with me because we're going to get to the principles that apply to us today. But in the ancient world, the temples were like the restaurants of the day. And I want you to imagine that every restaurant in our community, every restaurant in Chicagoland, was actually a place of worship for another deity, not Jesus. And so to go out to eat, you actually have to participate in the worship service of this other God. And you're participating in that. And so tonight, at Chili's, which is one of my restaurants of choice, or at Gia Mia or some other place, there's a worship service going on to one of the Roman gods. And after the service is done, the leftover meat is taken to Jewel Osco or maybe to Aldi, and you can purchase the meat there. So if you lived in Corinth and you wanted to go out to eat or you wanted to eat some good meat, you would probably be eating something that was involved in the worship of another god. So what would you do? Can you go to Chili's tonight? Can you go pick up the meat at Jewel Osco after it was used in the worship service? I mean, these are the real moral questions the church is facing. And so some Christians in Corinth, they were saying, well, of course we can. We know we're free in Christ. We know these idols are false. We know they're not really real, that there's only one God, and that this eating meat is not really a spiritual or moral issue, so therefore we're free to go out to eat and eat the meat. And Paul's going to say, hold on, not so fast. There's other people to be concerned about. But actually, in fact, in chapter 10, he's going to rule out eating at the idol temples altogether. But however, he says it's okay to eat the meat when you're not in those temples, when you're not part of those worship services. Why? Because God made the meat, and we can give thanks to him for it. But first, he says, before all of that, before the moral discernments, he says, you need to be concerned for those who still associate the eating of this meat with the worshiping of those other gods. You see, many of these people, these are recent converts to Christ out of a pagan background. They participated in these worship services for probably many years. And participating in these services, they might be compared to the combination of going to a restaurant, a club, and a brothel all at the same time. They would eat, they would worship, they would probably get drunk, and there were women and men in the back available to you if you were willing to pay more money to the god. That's what's going on in these temples. It was dark, it was powerful, and it was demonic. And people could be trapped in this for many years. And so getting saved out of that background was like getting saved out of some dark addiction that can destroy your life. And now they were free in Christ from those lies, from those false gods and the power of it all that kept them trapped for many years. And I think for them, it would not be easy to separate their old life and say, well, part of that is good. Actually, no, I was in it and everything about it was bad. And the meat that was used in the worship service, they still considered it sacrificed to one of those false gods that had exercised demonic influence over them. So Paul's saying, well, yeah, you can eat the meat. However, if these other brothers and sisters, especially those coming out of this background who still consider it associated with those gods, if they see you doing this, they might be encouraged to go ahead and eat it too. And for them, it's like going right back to their old life. It's like going right back to those other gods they used to worship. It's like they're participating in it all over again, because in their mind, that's what they're doing. So they have now done something that has led them away from Christ. Which is why Paul says, if you do this and it causes one of your brothers and sisters to participate with you, he goes far as to say, is you've destroyed your brother and sister for whom Christ has died. And Paul says, if doing this causes anyone to fall into sin, I'll give it up. I'll just stop altogether. That's how serious it was. So you're free to eat the meat, he says, but never in a way that hurts someone else's faith in Christ. Our freedom should always be limited by our concern for other people's well-being. Their well-being, their faith in Christ. So how do we approach situations where our freedom should be limited, where it's complicated, where it's nuanced, and we don't always agree about it? So we're going to focus on three things. We're going to get the right mindset. We're going to determine how important the issue is, and we're going to focus on serving God and others. And I'm going to give us some questions to help us think about those things as we go along. So number one, we're going to get the right mindset. We get the right mindset. Before Paul goes into these specific boundaries and moral discernments, he first wants to reframe their thinking. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. As we talked in previous sermons, there was an issue in the community of spiritual pride, having some spiritual wisdom, pride in certain matters, pride in spiritual teachers. And I think the reality is sometimes when we learn something new, when our eyes are open to a new reality, we just can't wait to tell people about it and demand that they see it the way we see it now without respect to their own process, and that we've gone through a process and we need to give them the space as well. So the first question I want us to think about in this area is, am I trying to be right or be loving? Am I trying to be right or to be loving? Now, this is not a question that says just forget the truth and stop talking about it. No. Paul's whole letter is a letter of correction to the church. But he begins with the mindset, with the heart. What am I more concerned with internally? With winning this argument or with building up the person? Have the conversation, talk about it, but be sure your concern is to benefit and add value to the other person and not to serve yourself. A second question to ask in this area is, am I seeing myself humbly? He goes on to say in verse 2, those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 12, 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So if your knowledge, your wisdom, your learning, if it's puffing you up, Paul's saying your knowledge is actually lacking, it's incomplete. Now, Paul is not against knowledge. We're called to grow in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the truth. But true knowledge, real knowledge, leads to humility and a love of other people. That's true knowledge. It leads to a humble understanding of ourselves and a love for others. And we should be humble enough to admit that we could be wrong. But even if we know we are right, this is a rock-solid truth of the gospel, that doesn't mean that we are better than, smarter than, or holier than anybody else. And if we are seeing correctly, it is only by the grace of God. So are we seeing ourselves humbly? A third question to ask in this area is, am I more concerned about keeping my freedom or about protecting other people? Now, Paul is saying, although we know Jesus is Lord and the idols are not, that doesn't automatically mean that we can participate in the idol temples and that we should be concerned with how those who came out of that background experience it in their Christian faith. And Paul said, I'll never eat meat again. I'll never do it again if it causes my brother or sister in Christ to stumble and fall away. And what a cost that would be. I mean, I love meat. I mean, maybe just personally, Paul loved to eat meat. That would be hard enough. But this is coming from the guy who wrote so much about freedom in Christ. This is the guy who said we're free from the law and its demands. This is the guy that said we can now eat meat like the Gentiles. This is the guy who said where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But more important to Paul than freedom is his concern for other people. That's more important to Paul. I mean, can you imagine saying you would never go out to eat again? You would never buy meat again? If it were the cause of someone else's stumble in their Christian walk. That's a huge sacrifice. That's why Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he's not demanding that of everybody. But he's saying, if it becomes an issue, I will gladly give it up. So do we take protecting and serving others as seriously as this? Or are we more concerned with our own use of freedom? We got to get the right mindset, people. It's about serving others. The second thing we're going to do after we get the right mindset is we're going to determine how important the issue really is. And we're going to determine this by first seeing what God's word says about this issue. So a question we can ask, hopefully no surprises in the covenant, what does the Bible say about it? Where is it written? Let's go back to the scriptures and see what we can learn, which is actually precisely what Paul does. If you flip over to 1 Corinthians 10, the first part of that chapter is Paul goes back to the Bible. He goes back to the Old Testament. He says, let's talk about what God's word says about this issue of idols. And then he reminds them of how God judged his own people in the past for this very issue. And now I'm kind of paraphrasing chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. Do not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and many died. Do not test Christ as they did and were killed by snakes. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul says all these things were written down for us as warnings. We are to learn from these Old Testament biblical stories. So then jumping down to verse 14, he says, Therefore, because of what God's word says, because of scripture and God's warning to us, flee from idolatry. Previously, he said, flee from sexual morality. Now he's saying, flee from idolatry. You want to flee from those kinds of things. And so Paul will go on to explain in verses 14 through 22 that we have a real spiritual union with Christ and with each other through the Lord's table, through communion. We need to remember that taking communion together is a mystical, spiritual union with Christ and with the body of Christ. We should probably take it more seriously than when we do. We probably should take it more often than we do. I mean, look how Paul talks about this. It is a union with Christ. And then Paul says, essentially, demonic influence is behind the deception of idolatry. And if you participate in those worship services, it's like participating in demonic communion. You can't do both. You cannot be united at the Lord's table and united at the table of demons. So Paul, he rules this out. He says, remember how jealous God was in the Old Testament when the people worshipped idols. The prophet said, this is spiritual idolatry. You have one God whom we are called to worship. So because of what the Bible says about this issue, Paul draws a boundary for the church. He says, participating in the sacrificial meals at these temples, this is out of bounds for the believer in Christ. This is something we cannot do. So Paul makes that particular point a black and white issue. This is a line in the sand. It's a moral issue for the church. And that's kind of a different take on this question. That's another question we can ask. Is this a moral issue? Is this an ethical problem? You know, in Psalm 1, the very first chapter of the Psalms, it says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Friends, we're called not to go down the path of sin. And look, if you tell me, hey, I'm going down this path of sin, I'm going to go eat at the idol temple, do you want to come with me? I'm going to go drink to get drunk. I'm walking down the path of sexual morality. If you tell me you're not willing to be concerned about the issues of justice, I can't go with you. I can't go with you down that path. I'm called to walk the path that leads to life. I delight in the law of the Lord. I cannot walk in the ways of darkness. I can't join you in that. I can still love you, but I can't join you. Friends, unity is not agreeing to walk in sin. It's agreeing to walk together in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the path we're called to follow. And neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor the scriptures, nor Christianity are in any ways morally relativistic. We are a moral community seeking to be holy and live in obedience to Jesus. And these clear moral and ethical issues, these are salvation issues. I mean, remember, core to the message of the gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. That was John the Baptist, and that was Jesus. It's a requirement to repent. That is part of what we do. We don't save ourselves. Jesus has paved the way for it, but our response is to repent. So Paul says we cannot participate in the table of Christ and the table of demons. Our repentance is required. So we got to determine how important this issue is by looking at what the Bible says, and is this a moral issue for the church? But friends, it gets complicated, because just as quickly as Paul draws a moral boundary line in the church, he's about to make it very gray and very murky. What if the moral boundary line doesn't seem that clear? Well, that's where we're going to get to number three. Focus on God's glory and neighbor's good. Serving God, serving others. Right after drawing this line in the sand, No eating meat, no going at the idol temples, no participating in those services. Paul talks about some other gray areas with this issue. And he says, verse 25, well, go ahead and eat anything sold in the meat market without even raising questions of conscience about it. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And again, Paul quotes the Bible to support this. So if you want to buy meat from Jewel Osco, even though it was just at Chili's for the worship service, that's fine. Don't even worry about it. And what do you do if someone invites you to their house and they're serving meat that they bought from Jewel Osco? No offense to Jewel Osco today. He says in verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, not a temple meal, go ahead and eat whatever is put before you. But if someone says, this has been offered to sacrifice, don't eat it. Isn't that confusing? It's like in one situation, you're at someone's house, it's fine. But if they bring up the thought it was offered to sacrifice, now it's not fine. It's the same situation, but two different moral discernments. So what is going on? David Garland, the scholar, he writes, it seems likely here that Paul is telling believers that even though this is not a religious context, if the eating is suddenly given religious significance, they should not eat it. So it's an issue of we don't want other people, as Christ followers, to think that we are worshipers of another God. We don't want other people to think that we are participating in the worship of another God, even though we know that's not what's going on. So we're concerned for that person's sense of things rather than our own. Because Paul says, well, it's not my conscience. Why should my conscience should be judged by somebody else? But if you're in this situation, here's a moral discernment to think about. So friends, whether this is easy or clear or not, at the same time, there are moral absolutes and there are a lot of gray areas and nuance at the same time. Can we live with that? Can we live with that reality? I like what N.T. Wright says. He says, the Christian is called to live in a world where there are some great moral absolutes and some gray areas in between. Problems arise not just when people get confused over which is which, but when people who like absolutes try to eliminate gray areas, and people who like gray areas try to eliminate the absolutes. That's when it gets real murky in the church. We have to keep what's absolute needs to be absolute, what's gray needs to be gray, and we need to talk about it. And there is both at the same time. So what do we do when it's this gray area, when you're not sure? Well, Paul, he gives some specific advice about how to handle a very particular situation in his church. And hopefully, friends, I hope you find that the church, we need to be giving you sometimes practical advice. Like if you're dealing with something and you're not sure, I hope you come to your pastors or people in leadership or other people you trust and say, what do I do about this situation? Sometimes it's not clear and you need some guidance from the church about how to think through what the scriptures say and how we can apply those principles to situations we're facing. But I do want to give you some principles and some questions that I think can help. And a question in this area is, can I do this to the glory of God? Verse 31, this is a fantastic verse. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Oh, you can live by that, can't you? That is a rock solid principle. A second question to consider is, could my decision negatively affect others? Is this going to impact anyone around me or in my church negatively? Verse 32, Paul says, do not cause anyone to stumble. Other translations translate this as, do not give offense to anyone, to Jews, Greeks, or to the church. And the scholar Gordon Fee says, to give offense does not so much mean to hurt someone's feelings as to behave in such a way as to prevent someone else from hearing the gospel, or to alienate someone who is already a brother or sister. Paul says, I'm trying to plead everyone in every way that they might be saved. That's my goal. Which leads to a third question. Will this decision help or hurt my witness to someone who needs the gospel? We want to do nothing at all that would hurt our witness in sharing Jesus Christ with others. In Acts 15, the church was facing some other moral discernments, and they said we should make it harder than it needs to be for Gentiles who are coming to the faith. And they laid down some boundaries, but they opened the way up for the Gentiles to come into the faith. In the same way, we need to make sure that we're not doing anything that makes it difficult for someone to trust in Christ because we're being difficult or because we're being immoral or for whatever reason. And sometimes this can be a preference thing. Sometimes in the church, we're guilty of hanging on to our preferences, even if it would impede someone coming to Christ. We got to get our priorities straight. And then finally, does this decision imitate Christ's sacrificial love? In chapter 11, verse 1, by the way, this is one of those instances where there's an unfortunate chapter division that are not original to the text, remember? This is part of the same context and thought that Paul is talking about. And he says, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. We're called to imitate Jesus, especially in his willingness to sacrifice himself for our good and for our salvation. That's who we're called to be. So can we willingly give up ourselves, what we want, our freedoms, our desires, for the sake of others? So we've got to get the right mindset. Am I concerned with being right or being loving? Am I seeing myself humbly? Am I more concerned for using my freedom or for protecting others? We got to determine how important the issue is. What does the Bible say about it? Is it a moral issue? And we got to focus on God's glory and neighbor's good. Can I do this for his glory? Is this decision going to negatively impact others? Is it going to help or hurt my witness? And does it imitate Christ's sacrificial love? Friends, just as I learned when I was driving, our freedom should always be limited by our concern for other people in our lives. So what kinds of decisions, what kind of things might you face where it's complicated, you're not sure what to do, and people don't agree about? Pretty much everything that's not a clear moral issue. Pretty much the rest of life, all of life, deals with these kinds of decisions. Friends, you're free in Christ to spend your money as God's steward. But our neighbors, our church, family, our missionaries, they need our generosity. How do you use your money for God's glory and neighbor's good? You're totally free in Christ to spend your time. But others may be in need of your sacrificial service. How do you use your time for God's glory and neighbor's good? You're free in Christ to enjoy good food and drink, but other people around you may struggle in this area. How do you do so for God's glory and neighbor's good? You're free in Christ to enjoy lots of kinds of entertainment, but what you choose might impact your family or others depending on what you choose. So how do you enjoy entertainment for God's glory and neighbor's good? You're free to use technology. We're talking about that in the Anxious Generation book club. It does have an impact on yourself and those around you. How do you use technology for God's glory and neighbor's good? You're free to vote and have political opinions, but how you go about it, how you speak about it, your attitude in it, even your vote itself, could have an impact on people around you. Some of you, it can hurt relationships or it could hurt your witness. So how do you be involved politically for God's glory and neighbor's good? You are free and invited to explore the depths of the Bible and theology, to have doubts and raise questions. I hope you do that, but be careful not to use your freedom to undermine the truth and hurt the faith of others. How do we carry different perspectives on many things in a way that glorifies God and is good for our neighbor? You're free to speak your mind, but remember your words have a huge impact on people. How do you speak for God's glory and neighbor's good? Well, friends, there are so many things to think about and wonder about. I just want you to remember that the example of your life is the most influential thing about you. It is going to impact the people around you more than anything else. And I just want to be thankful that we have a rich community in our church where these types of things can be talked about, discerned, discussed, and we want to have uncommon unity, where we can discuss these moral issues, we can discuss the gray areas and the murky things, and we can hold each other accountable as well. We can help each other live with wisdom in a very complicated world where it's so easy to disagree, but we can find unity in following and living for Jesus Christ. And that is truly uncommon. So may God give us the true wisdom that loves others more than ourselves. And may we truly live for God's glory and neighbor's good.